If you'll turn with me in your Bibles as we continue our study in Philippians to Philippians chapter 3. We begin reading again from verse 1, entitled in the NIV, No Confidence in the Flesh. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. And now the verses we're going to study tonight. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his holy word, and to his name be all praise and glory. You remember that 2 weeks ago we studied the warning that we have just read that the Apostle Paul issued to the Philippian church, a warning which is described in our reading in Chapter 3, verse 2, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. These dogs, as Paul described them, were, as you know, Judaizers who were preaching a gospel which denied the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and advocated that as well as faith in Jesus, a true believer had to, in and of his own strength, obey the law, and in addition to that, be circumcised. Paul counteracts their false gospel in verse 3 of chapter 3 by teaching the Philippian church that all that they need for salvation and all the requirements of the Old Testament law have been fully met in Christ for them, as he says in verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus. And so he is able to say at the end of verse 3 that it is they, the Christians, the true believers, who put no confidence, therefore, in the flesh. That is to say that true believers know that no good thing lives in them, and that left to themselves, they are unable to fulfill the law's demands. They are unable to enter in and of themselves into the holy presence of God. And in this section that we are going to be studying this evening, verses 4 to 6, Paul steps up this argument against these Judaizers and their false gospel. Their false gospel about trusting in the sufficiency of the flesh, instead of trusting in the sufficiency of Christ. And Paul steps up this argument against them by referring back to his own personal history, by referring back to the days before he came to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is basically saying to these Judaizers, and indeed to the Philippian church in these verses, is, I have experienced this false gospel. I have known what it is to put my whole confidence in the flesh, and I have found that it just does not work. It doesn't come up with the goods. It does not make you right with God. What Paul is saying to the Philippian church is, do not be persuaded by the zeal and enthusiasm of this false gospel and of these Judaizers. Because zeal and enthusiasm are not signs of truth. Take it from me, Paul is really saying. Zeal and enthusiasm can't can be misplaced, can be wrong. I remember hearing a story of Professor MacLeod of the Free Church speaking to a group of students, I think it was in Aberdeen University, and he'd been asked to speak on the theme that on the biblical basis for ordination for ministry. And Professor MacLeod was suggesting that the biblical, was really saying that the biblical pattern for ordination for ministry was that only men should be ordained. And there was a girl in the gathered company who said to him, "But Professor MacLeod, I sincerely believe that I have been called to the ministry, to the ordained ministry in the Church of Scotland." To which Professor MacLeod replied, "I have no doubt about your sincerity, but you can be sincerely wrong." And this is what Paul, I think, is saying here. It may have been the case that these Judaizers were sincere in their beliefs, even that they thought that they were doing the right thing and serving God. But Paul points them to his own sincere mistakes in this area. And you can almost hear him saying and crying out from these verses, "Don't make the same mistake as I did." I believe we can almost sense the emotion and even the shame of the Apostle Paul in these verses as he recounts his mistakes, as he recounts his dark personal history to them. And the worst interpretation that we could take away from these verses would be that Paul was boasting about his past. I think rather that this would have been a very painful thing for him to recount, especially the part about persecuting the church he now loves and longs for, a church for whom he is now able to say, "If they are weak, am I not weak? If they sin, do I not inwardly burn?" And another terrible interpretation that we could take away from these verses, if we took them out of their context, would be that Paul was in some way promoting confidence in the flesh. But we need to view these verses within their context. And the context of them is that they are sandwiched between verse 3, "We put no confidence in the flesh," and verse 7, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." And we'll think about that more next Wednesday. And Paul does use really accountancy terms in these verses. He talks about profit and loss. What he once viewed as profit, and what the Judaizers would have so obviously viewed as profit, that is, boasting in the flesh, in the things he was able to do in and of himself, Paul now counts as loss. And so Paul steps up his argument against these Judaizers and says to them, "You want to talk about putting confidence in the flesh? Let me tell you about someone who could run rings round you, really, in this whole department." He says in verse 4, "I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." And what Paul is saying to these Judaizers and to the Christians at Philippi is, "I have more reasons than these Judaizers for putting confidence in the flesh, because these Judaizers are unable to practice what they preach as much as I once did in past days." He is saying that he has more reasons to put confidence in the flesh, not because he believes he should do that, but because when he compares his religious zealous lifestyle in the past as a Pharisee, he was more zealous, more meticulous, more successful, if we can use that word, than these Judaizers. Paul makes this clear in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, where he says, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Paul is saying, you want to talk about these things, I'll tell you about my history in Judaism. And so Paul goes on to list these reasons that he might have for putting confidence in the flesh, and reasons that once caused him to boast in the flesh. And he lists 7 marks in his own history that might have provided him with these reasons to put confidence in the flesh. 4 of them, you notice, are inherited, and 3 of them refer to his own personal accomplishments. Let's look very briefly at the 4 inherited reasons. Verse 5, Paul was circumcised on the 8th day. You know that one of the foundational beliefs of these Judaizers was that their false gospel was really grounded on the necessity for circumcision. Paul calls them, you notice in verse 2, those mutilators of the flesh. And here Paul is saying to them, I have been circumcised. And this underlines the purity of Paul's Jewish background. He had been born into a family where the Old Testament regulations had been kept completely and thoroughly. From a Jewish perspective, he was heir to all the covenant promises of God, which he talks about in places like Romans 9, verse 4, where Paul says there, theirs, that is the Jews, is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. And Paul is born of all this. But he now realizes that this birthright is not given through circumcision, but through circumcision of the heart, through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, he is able to say that even though he has been physically circumcised, he puts no confidence in the flesh. The second reason that he might have such confidence is that he was, you notice, of the people of Israel. Paul was of the family of Israel. Israel, as you know, was the transformed Jacob, from whom sprang the 12 tribes of God's people. And Paul is saying to these Judaizers, if you want to examine my Jewish pedigree, here it is. I am of the people of Israel. I am a descendant of Jacob. I am heir to all the rights and promises of the people of Israel. But, says Paul, do I put my trust for salvation in my religious pedigree? He's saying here, or he says later on, no, I put my confidence in Christ, who is my Savior. These Judaizers would have looked back to their forefathers, to the patriarchs, and said, there is my religious pedigree. But Paul doesn't say this. His hope for salvation isn't in his family tree. And I remember being struck by what something someone in this church said to me one day. I'll not name them in case they're embarrassed. But it was a girl who was speaking about her life and how she had been brought up in a Christian home and how every Sunday she had been taken to church and she saw in her parents the finest example of Christ-likeness that she'd ever seen. But she came to a point where she realized that God does not have spiritual grandchildren. He only has spiritual children. And she came to a point where she realized that she couldn't hope to be saved through the faith of her parents, but only through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying the same thing. I am of the people of Israel, but that doesn't save me. What saves me is, as he says in Galatians 1:15, that God set me apart from birth and called me by his grace. Paul is saying, my salvation doesn't come from my physical ancestry. but from my spiritual ancestry. It doesn't come from a human father, but from my heavenly Father. And it's all of his grace. A third reason that he might have for putting confidence in the flesh is that Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul again backs up his bona fide Jewish background by citing his tribe. And as you know, Benjamin was the special son of Jacob and Rachel, whose birth, you remember, cost his mother her life. But rather than name him son of sorrow, as the mother wanted to name him, which would have been Ben-Oni, Jacob called him son of my right hand, Benjamin. That's what it really means, son of my right hand. And here was a special son for Jacob. You read an account of that, if you would like, later on in Genesis 35, verse 18. Benjamin was this special son of Jacob, and Paul belongs to the special son's tribe. And although he wasn't of the tribe of Judah, which was, as you know, the royal tribe, he was of the tribe that gave Israel its first king, King Saul, after whom Paul was named. And he was of the only tribe, if you think back to the history of the tribes of God's people, he was of the only tribe that remained loyal and faithful to King David and his successors. But once again, does Paul put his trust in this rich heritage? Does he say something like, you know, I look back to being part of the tribe of Benjamin, and that gives me such wonderful confidence to enter into the presence of God? It's almost like, you know, I've had people saying to me when I've been speaking to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll say things like, well, I don't believe myself, but I had a great-great-grandfather who was a minister. As if through the great-great-grandfather's faith, they somehow are right with God. But Paul isn't saying this. He isn't looking back to his tribal ancestry and putting his confidence there for salvation. He says, I put no confidence in the flesh. And the fourth reason that he might have for putting confidence in the flesh was that Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, you notice. Paul was a native Hebrew speaker, brought up in a Hebrew-speaking family, even although they lived in the city of Tarsus, which was not a Hebrew-speaking city. So committed had his family been to Jewish orthodoxy and to Jewish religion that they not only brought him up as a Hebrew-speaking Jew in this city, but also sent him, as you know, to study in Jerusalem under Rabbi Gamaliel. Paul speaks of this in Acts 22:3, where he states, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, that is the city of Jerusalem. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. So Paul is, when he calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, he's really saying, I am really as Jewish as you can get. He says, not only do I speak Hebrew, but I have been taught by one of the best rabbis that have ever lived. I have been thoroughly trained in Judaism. But once again, did Paul view his religious education as a basis for confidence of salvation in the future? Once again, he says, we put no confidence in the flesh. What Paul is really saying is, despite me having been taught by the finest Jewish teacher, I did not know God. I had all the head knowledge, but none of the heart knowledge of God. Maybe I shouldn't say this, but I can say this in this church because we don't have them. But that's why I have a personal problem with communicants classes. I have worked in churches that people have come in off the street with no faith whatsoever. They go through 10 weeks of a communicants class and they're into membership. They're standing at the front of the church confessing their faith in Jesus Christ. And I remember speaking to one girl in particular. I was at school with her, and she had went through this process in one of the churches I worked in. And I said to her, it's absolutely great that you've been born again, that you're a Christian. This has happened to me too. And she says, I really don't know what you're talking about. She said, I came here to get my wean baptized, and now I'm coming into membership. And she'd gone through this class and was coming into membership. And the problem I have with communicants classes is that you cannot educate someone into the kingdom. As Mr. Alexander has said to us, we can maybe persuade somebody intellectually of the truth of the gospel. We can maybe move them emotionally about the truth of the gospel. But one thing we cannot do, as Ecclesiastes points to, is untwist what is twisted. We cannot change the heart. We cannot bring life. Only God can do that. So Paul says, I don't put confidence in my religious education. And Paul then goes on to add to these inherited reasons that he might have for putting confidence in the flesh by adding, you notice, the credentials of his personal commitment in the past to Judaism. Because when Paul was in the middle of Judaism, before he came to a living faith in Christ, it wasn't enough for him just to be an ordinary Christian or even a zealous Christian fulfilling the religious demands. He added to them. He says in verse 5b that he was, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now, Paul says in Acts 26:4, which will shed some light on these words, the Jews all know the way I lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Now, as you may know, the Pharisees came into existence sometime in the 2nd century BC. And we learn a lot from them, but what their name means, the name Pharisee really means separated ones. And these were a group of people who separated themselves from mainstream Jewish orthodoxy. They were deeply committed to the pure Jewish religion. They saw it as foundational to the maturity and the maintaining of their relationship with God, their covenant relationship with God, that they needed to strictly observe the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. And to meet this goal, they added to the law minute details as a safeguard against ever disobeying this law. And this is what you may remember Jesus is referring to when he speaks of the Pharisees and says, woe to you, Pharisees. And he says to them in Matthew 23:24, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now we grasp what Jesus is saying there. He's saying, these people don't realize how sinful they are, but they're too busy straining a gnat with the minutiae of the thing. Jesus says to them, woe to you, Pharisees. You clean the outside of the cup, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. But Paul was a member of this strict, over-diligent Jewish sect. And did he once again see this as a way of salvation? Of course he didn't. He knew the words of Jesus. Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, did I not do this for you or that for you? And Jesus will say, away from me, I never knew you. And what I think Paul is basically saying here is, listen, I was a Pharisee. I was someone who practiced the strictest code of our religion. He says it does not work. And the lesson we can take from that is an easy one, isn't it? That we can fill our lives with doing things rather than being someone. Doing rather than being. Christ wants us to be in him, to be Christians. You begin to think that Mr. Alexander hasn't retired at all, but he's writing my notes. But But I remember him saying once from the pulpit, no, it'll be obvious he didn't write these notes. But I remember him saying once from the pulpit that we should never substitute serving God for knowing God. Do you remember him saying that? We should never substitute serving God for knowing God. And that's the easiest thing in the world to do. Paul is pointing to it here. It's easy to go around saying, look at the amount of work I'm doing in the church. Look at everything I'm doing in my life. But in our personal walk with the Lord, we are far away. And a further credential that Paul gives that he might use to back up his reasons for putting confidence in the flesh was his zealousness as a Jew. Verse 6, as for zeal, persecuting the church. Now this must have been a very painful thing for Paul to speak about, and really takes away from any notion or argument that he is in any way boasting here about his previous life. I believe that it was as Paul looked back on this persecution of the church that he now loves, that he felt justified in describing himself as he does, as the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:16. Paul had been at one time so zealous for the Jewish faith that he was really incensed, infuriated by the teaching of the early Christians, which he viewed as an attack on the true faith and only faith of Judaism. And so he zealously persecuted the church. Let me just recount very briefly to you some of the history of this that he points to. He imprisoned them, as we read in Acts 8, verse 3. Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Paul even tried to force Christians to blaspheme. In Acts 26:11, he speaks of this. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. Is this the same man we're talking about here? In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. And the answer is, of course, this isn't the same man we're talking about, as we'll discover in a moment. Paul had voted for the death penalty for Christians in Acts 26:10. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Can you imagine the agony in Paul's heart as he recounts this dark part of his history? And he witnessed their execution, as in the case of the first martyr, Stephen, in Acts 7, verse 60, when he had saw the stoning of Stephen. We read, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. But now Paul says of these Christians, and this is a transformation that has happened in Paul's life. He says in Philippians 1:18, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. But in his old life, he persecuted the church. Acts 26:9, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible. Listen to this. This is Paul speaking in his past. All that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And now in Philippians 1:21 he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now what has brought about this amazing transformation from this man who was persecuting the church of God, who was voting for the death penalty for Christians, who was saying that his great goal in life was to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth? What has happened in his life to make him someone who says, you know, the Lord knows what affection I have for you as a church. I long to be with Christ, to live as Christ and to die as gain. What has happened to him? Well, he has been absolutely transformed. He has been renewed. He is a different person. And we read an account of that in Acts chapter 9. Paul's conversion, he had met with the living Christ who said to him, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And that was the beginning of his conversion. And you can read about that if you would like to yourselves. And Paul's zeal for attacking what he viewed as heresy against Judaism before he was converted really knew no limits. And he again emphasizes another personal credential that displayed his former zealousness as a Jew at the end of our study, verse 6b. "As for legalistic righteousness, faultless." Now, I think of all the things that Paul has said in these verses, this one is really, I think, the most puzzling and the most curious. How can he say, from the standpoint of a Christian, as he now writes, that at one time his legalistic righteousness was faultless? And how can these words be reconciled with his statements, for example, in Romans 7, verse 10, where he says, "I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death." And he says that because he realized that all that the law did for him was show him his sin, he now sees. But here in 6b, he says, "As I look back to my life, as far as legalistic righteousness goes, I was faultless." Well, I think it really hangs on this word legalistic. It's outward. He recognizes that it was all outward, and his heart was still sinful. I think as we try to examine what Paul means in these words, it's good to look to what Sinclair Ferguson points us to as far as an answer goes in his book, which I really recommend to you, called Let's Study Philippians. And Sinclair says there, "Perhaps the most helpful insight into Paul's words here," that is, "as for legalistic righteousness, faultless," "perhaps the most helpful insight into Paul's words is found in the gospel record of the response of the young ruler to Jesus' inquiry whether he had kept the commandments. He believed he had done so from boyhood," and you can read about that in Mark 10, 17 to 25. "The fact that Jesus looked at him and loved him," in Mark 10, 21, "suggests that this response was not the fabrication of a hypocrite, but it was the reaction of someone who sees the law," and here is the important bit, "only as a series of external regulations. And such law-keeping is a phenomenal achievement. Jesus did not despise it, but it misses the main point, as his challenge to sell everything and follow him makes plain. It gives the impression that we are right with God, but the law was given in part to reveal our sinfulness, to reveal, as Jesus' challenge to the young ruler demonstrated, that we have dethroned God from the center of our lives and there raised an altar where self is worshipped. Saul of Tarsus had made a similar tragic mistake. It is significant to reflect on the event that stopped him in his tracks and began to bring him to realize his spiritual bankruptcy." And he goes on to speak about watching the stoning of Stephen. So here we have all the list of Paul's reasons that he might have had for putting confidence in the flesh, but he does not. So as we draw to a close, very briefly, what other lessons can we learn from these extraordinary verses? Well, I think in the first place, we've got to ask ourselves the question, what is this flesh in which Christians are to have no confidence, in which Paul thinks he might be confident where such confidence allowable, and which he sees these Judaizers putting their confidence in? Well, I think it's a description of anyone whose faith is not solely rested in the Lord Jesus Christ. The flesh is a description of anyone who lacks a personal relationship with Jesus. I think the second lesson is that when we talk about the flesh today, when we talk about sins of the flesh, we often are referring to immorality or debauchery of some kind. But here Paul is talking about the flesh in terms of the very pinnacle of moral and religious development at a human level. It's very important to grasp that. And one famous writer, Alec Matier, said of these verses, "We can learn what our true state before God is and how incredibly marvelous our Saviour is only when we accept that it is not only man at his worst, but also man at his best who is flesh and therefore not acceptable to God." Do we grasp that? Here is Paul saying, "In my flesh I did extraordinary things, but I was still flesh, and it was all of the flesh, and therefore not acceptable to God." And the final lesson I think we can learn, among many others, is where our true confidence lies. It's possible for us to have the best Christian education, to know the Bible backwards, to have been brought up in a Christian home, even as Paul believed he was. It's possible for us to be working for God, or believing that we're working for God and doing his work, and yet not have this personal relationship with Christ. Is our confidence in Christ or in the flesh? And as we'll discover next week, Paul says of all these former evidences of his zealousness in Judaism in verse 8b, "I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ." And what I think is the message from that verse is, as we discover all the confidence that we are putting in our flesh, we need to say, "This is rubbish, and it needs to go in the bin where rubbish belongs, so that we may gain Christ in all his glory." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these verses. We thank you, Lord, for all that you are able to teach us, even from the background of so many of your people. All of us, Father, when we look back to our lives before we came to a living faith, before you drew us to Christ, can look back only with shame and can say, Father, how evil we were, how misguided, how, Father, we just didn't know you and were ignorant of you. Father, we ask that you would teach us your truth from these verses and send us out having no confidence whatsoever in the flesh, but trusting solely on Jesus. And Father, may you send us out with your blessing. May the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God, and the presence of the Holy Spirit be with us and go with us now and forevermore. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.